This morning, the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. That's the last one on the list. I was flying back in yesterday afternoon from a preaching trip in Florida and was privileged to sit down by a young couple. That little tiny baby. On the flight I was on, it was kind of open seating. Whoever got on first got the best seats, and you got what was left, and I was near the back of the line. And kind of, if you don't fly much, there's an advantage to being toward the front of the plane, because when you get off, if you're in the back, you got to wait for every individual on that plane. Seems like they've got to get out of their seat, reach up into the overhead bin and get their bag down, and then take off out. And you watch that time and time again as you're leaning around looking down that narrow aisle and you're waiting your turn. So it's an advantage to be up front. Now, they say if your plane crashes, it's good to be in the back. But we don't think about that part, or try not to. So I get on, and up near the front, I'm near the back of the line getting on, but up near the front, there's an available seat, an aisle seat, and right there. And I thought, wonder why nobody's taking that one. It was filling up from the front, and the back was still somewhat open, a few seats back there, but... And I got to that seat, and I figured it out as I was getting closer. This young couple sitting there with a tiny, tiny baby. And I got there, and I thought, I know why nobody's sitting in that seat. Nobody wants to sit by a screaming baby on an airplane. And I got there to the seat. As I thought about that, I thought about that poor young mama, and she was probably thinking that too. And I said, is this seat open? And she said, it sure is, but you may not want to sit here. I said, I don't mind to sit there. I love babies. And I'm a preacher, and I'm used to preaching. Well, I said, I'm used to. We're not used to. We wish we had more babies. But I said, I can preach over a crying baby, so I can sit by one. So if that baby cries, just don't you worry about me. You worry about that beautiful little girl. And so that just delighted that young mother that I wasn't going to be upset. And I sat down there. And so we struck up a conversation, and I'd said something about me being a preacher. I kind of like to do that on a flight. Not bragging, I hope. It opens up opportunity for conversation. You see, you're stuck with this person, and they're stuck with you for a couple of hours. And if I can talk about God's word to somebody for a couple of hours and have them trapped there where they can't get away, that just suits me pretty good. And so it really didn't ever develop into anything magnificent that way. But on the way, I got my notes out for this morning, and she looked over at me and she said, is that what you're preaching on tomorrow? And I said, it sure is. And I said, this is the last of the study. I've enjoyed this study, the fruit of the Spirit. And she started reeling them off. She knew the list. And I said, yeah, we've gone through all of them. I said, now don't get me wrong. She'd asked me what kind of church I preached at, and I told her, I said, we believe you go to heaven all by God's grace and nothing else, but once you know that, and once God's Spirit's in you, you're supposed to live like life like this list says, so you can give honor to God who's getting you to heaven. It's not how you get to heaven, but it sure is a good way to live life. And we talked on a little bit, but enough of that. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The last of a 9-word list. A list that is one. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. Kind of a combination of traits here that make up what it is to be a child of God, living like a child of God in this world. As I thought about this morning, it's the last on the list, and I thought, you know, this list has got kind of, I don't much like the last one. I like the first one better. I like the feeling parts better than I did the doing parts. And then I thought to myself, you're the preacher, and you're still so stupid about this after preaching through it. I went back and I thought about love, and I thought, that's the feeling part and the joy and the peace. And I said, preacher, this is the preacher talking to the preacher. I said, preacher, hadn't you learned anything? Don't you know that love is more than feeling? We talked about that. That loving part, you know, that love that sacrifices self, it's more than some warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's a doing of love for others. So you see, when we started through this thing, we had love, and that is a warm feeling. And it does include that. The word includes that, but it's a sacrificial kind of love that gives up self for somebody else. And for your love for God and your love for others, you start doing for God and you start doing for others. So it's love in action. So all of them are doing. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Strength for what? Strength to do something. And peace, those first three we think are just feeling things. Peace. Well, yeah, peace is tranquility in the soul, but peace is also getting along in church, isn't it? Yeah, peace is feeling, but peace is doing. And sometimes it takes an effort to get along with somebody like me when I'm stomping all over your feet and you still smiling at me and nodding your head in agreement. That's honoring God's word. And that's understanding that God's word is truth, and that he does tell us what's best, and that we need to live life this way. So we come down to this last one, temperance, which means self-control. And I submit to you that it's sort of made a full circle, but maybe we'll get to that a little later. This is one fruit. A list that you can't leave any single thing out of there and say you've got it. It takes it all to be one. Kind of like the three musketeers. One for all and all for one. I don't know what that has to do with anything. Drop that one. The fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The chapter started, stand fast in liberty. That's the liberty, the freedom, the peace that comes from understanding salvation by grace. That grace that'll make you free. Paul said stand fast in that. If we went back and put that in context, that's what he's talking about. In verse 6, faith which worketh by love. Well, now there's one. You thought faith was just on the inside, something you did in believing part in your heart. But faith that is real faith worketh by love. Show me your faith by your work. So see each one in the list. But we have this idea of faith that's going to do something because of love. Faith that worketh by love. In verse 13 of chapter 5, use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Oh, that's a real good caution. This liberty, this understanding that salvation by grace, and you go into heaven no matter what you do. That's a good thing to know. And that's very reassuring that when we sin, we don't lose our eternal salvation. But what that's saying is don't use that liberty, that understanding, that truth that made you free, that understanding that nothing can keep you out of heaven, that nothing can pluck you out of Jesus' hand. That's not your excuse to live life your way and not control yourself and do it God's way. Let not that liberty of understanding be an occasion to the flesh. Verse 16, so walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've got these two contradicting natures within us. The Spirit of God urging us to follow these traits on this list, and a lustful flesh that says, no way, Jose. Count me out. That's no way to live life. What's the fun in that? So we've got this walking in the Spirit or following the lust of the flesh, and that conflict that sets up. And that's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's come to here. He's listed lots of ugly things that lust and sin and pride and nature will bring. And then he's listed these 9 things that the Spirit gives us. A different way to live life, a different way to face life, a different way to do life, a different way to feel about life. We can end up saying, I did it my way, or we can do our best to do life God's way. The fruit of the Spirit. Let's read our 2 verses again. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Temperance. Against such there is no law. You live life this way and the law is not going to get you. God's law or man's law is a good way to live life. What is temperance? We've tried to give a definition of each one of these things as we've come through. Here's the definition. Came up with this weeks ago. I've been anxious to preach this one, but it seems like it wasn't just the right time, but maybe today's the right time. I don't know. Self-control. Temperance is self-control. Temperance is self-denial. Temperance is the virtue of being the master over your desires. I found that somewhere several weeks ago, and I thought that about nails it. It's when you become the master and your desires become your slave, and you just send them on trucking. Now that's easier said than done. Where the rubber meets the road. Oh, that sounds like a great definition. Isn't that a neat way to think about things? To become my own controlling master of all those bad things I want out of me. To be the master over my own lust, over my own desires, over whatever it would be that would interfere with me living life God's way. To be the master over my own desires. Temperance stands firm for right. It's not swayed by Satan, sin, situation, or self. I don't know who's my worst enemy, Satan or me. to not be swayed by a situation, by Satan, by self. It happened early, early, early in human history, in world history. Satan comes to Eve, begins to influence her with his dark ideas. I started to say his bright ideas. His dark ideas. And he introduces thoughts in her mind and makes her feel bigger than she ought to be feeling, and makes God look smaller than God ought to be looking. And all of a sudden he said just a few little things to her, mixing some truth with some error, and she loses control. And in her loss of control of self, here comes Adam, and he participates, and sin enters into the world, and death by sin, and look what a mess we're in. If one person had exercised a little temperance, a little self-control, maintained situational control of self when Satan throws something at you. Satan knows our weaknesses, and he's good at finding them, and that's where he'll hit you. That's where a good fighter will hit you. It's where you're weak, where your guard's down. And he's a good fighter, a dirty fighter. And he got Eve in the beginning. He comes back to Jesus with the same tactics. Ah, look at here. And he throws verses at him, challenges him with God's word, but Jesus doesn't take and let Satan twist those verses. Jesus stands firm in that situation. It's a weak point for him. He's not eaten for 40 days. And Satan attacks him with those temptations. And that situation, Jesus maintained control of self, kept his temperance, and defeated Satan. Paul speaks of being content in whatever the situation. No matter the situation, no matter the temptation, no matter what it might be, that we'd maintain mastery over ourselves, that we might not fall in losing our self-control, our temperance. So the idea of being in complete self-control in spite of situation, in spite of what's tempting, in spite of what we might be fighting, maintain. Can we do it? Whose fruit is this? Holy Spirit. Who's Holy Spirit? God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I think that's Bible, is it not? Who's on your side? God. Through God you can do all things. He strengthens you. Is that not Bible? Can we do it? Yes. Will we do it? Maybe so. Maybe not. The excuse is not that we don't have the strength to do it. The excuse is not, that's just the way I am. I've always had this quick tongue, and I can't control my tongue. Even the Bible says no man can tame his tongue. I was just born that way. That's because we're always looking for a reason why it's not our fault. We have a mighty power within us. His name is God. And he dwells there, and it's his influence that'll lead us to these things. And we can do it. But it takes effort. We're not robots that God punches buttons and controls us to the extent that he won't allow us to falter. But it sure is God honoring to stand firm for his truths to his glory in situations. Yes, indeed, we can have the control. What is a lack of self-control in the heart is the core inward problem that man has. It starts way down deep in this fallen nature, this carnality. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. You're full of excess. Now that might not tie in, except you knew Greek and reading in the Greek language. That excess is the exact opposite of self-control. It's a total lack of self-control. You've got excess human in you and not spirit in you. You have no self-control. That's your problem. From within, from the heart, from the core, from our inner being, from within, Mark 7:21, out of the heart, says Jesus, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. The source problem is from within. Before we go any farther, There's two characters in God's Word as I was studying this thing, trying to look for all the places I could find that temperance was in. And I found two particular groups that got special notice. One of those groups was the preachers. You preachers, you be temperate. You have self-control. And the other one was old men. I said, well, that just about hit me with a 1-2 punch. So as I'm preaching to you today, I understand that especially preachers and especially grumpy old men need to keep their self-control. But though we got special notice, we all need this message. So it starts from the heart. It's a battle for right and wrong in the very core of a child of God. Our old nature is to sin, and the battle is against me, self. The works of the flesh, in our chapter, Galatians chapter 5, 19. The works of the flesh, they're manifest, they're known. You can see this in people. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. If we were to take the time, I think you can pair up each one of these. Now, there's not exactly the same number on the list, but each one of these bad things can be paired up to be the opposite of one of those good things on the list of fruit. But we won't take the time to do that. You got these bad things, and then you got the very opposite, the good thing that God gives you to counteract the bad thing. The path to sin begins deep in the self. We've already talked about how Jesus said from the heart. From the heart these things start. But this path, it starts in the heart, but then there's a common path that sin follows in mankind. It starts in the heart. It ends up with some kind of dreadful, heinous sin. We see this pattern repeated in God's Word. James says it like this. Every man is tempted. We all have trials, temptations, things that we would tend to fall to, sins that would especially almost get to me every time, seem like hard to fight that one. We're tempted. And then we're drawn away with our own lust. We begin to think about this thing. And deep down in that core feeling place we've got, wherever that is, if that's heart, if that's mind, I don't know where it is, we begin to think about this thing. Kind of maybe an opportunity pops in our head or a thought in our head, and we conjure that up and think about it and kind of maybe enjoy thinking about it. That's human nature. And then we're enticed. We're enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, as this thing is cooking inside of you, and then an opportunity comes. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see this thing a step at a time, growing from a thought pondered, to a thought acted upon, to death because of sin. The process can be stopped earlier with less consequences, less bad things to deal with, than letting it go ahead and work its way through to the final end of that external action of sin. We see this in other places. There's a character in the days when they had just come into the promised land. They had conquered Jericho, not losing a man. The next little town, Ai, that's no place. Just send a few over there. They go over there and Israel gets whipped. I think it was 36 men died by a nobody little town that stood up to God's army. What is the problem, God? They begin to pray to God. Joshua says, what have we done? Why are you not with us? And God said, it's not my fault. There's one man among you that didn't obey me. You know, everything at Jericho was supposed to be mine, God said. You don't keep the gold. You don't keep any of the treasures. I'll give you treasures. I'll give you gold out of this land. But the first city's mine. And here's this selfish-natured man. And he kept some gold and some garments and some precious things in his eyes. And he buried them under his tent. And all Israel's under God's curse because of this one man's sin. Let's read about this man. They've cast lots. God has pointed to that man. He's the one. Joshua says, you're condemned to die. God has stated that. But confess your sins. It'll do you good and it'll give God honor. When I saw the spoils, here's what the man said. When I saw the spoils, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight. Man, that's rich stuff. I wanted it. When I saw it, I coveted it. I desired it. I was greedy for it. You see, sometimes it's money and sometimes it's this and sometimes it's that. You see it and you want it. He said, I saw it. That was the first step. I saw it. A thought. And then I couldn't quit thinking about it. I wanted it. I coveted it. And then I took them. I looked around. Nobody's looking. And I stuck it in my pocket or in my bag or wherever it was that I could conceal it and hide it. I thought about it. I thought more about it. I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. And behold, there hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. And the silver is under the gold. He saw it. He coveted it. Sometimes you can't help what you see. But you can begin some self-control at that point. If it's something that was wrong, God's told you, you can't have that. And that's what God had told him. You can't have that. Then quit thinking about it. Walk away from it. Do something else. Do anything else, but quit thinking about that. Don't let this path grow into a terrible sin. So he sees it, and then he quit thinking about it. He wants it. And then he gets it. He does it. And then he hides it. That's the nature of sin too, isn't it? Once we've done it, we don't want anybody to know we got it, especially God, but God knows. You may hide it from a lot of folks, but God knows. So that's a path to sin. David followed the same road. And it's the same road we've followed. David, he looks out his window. And he sees her, Bathsheba, and she's beautiful. And she's kind of doing what her name says. She's taking a bath up on a roof. Now, that probably wasn't a good place to take a bath. But David may not have been the best place either. The army's off fighting somewhere, and David stayed home. So I don't know how it's set up the way it's set up, but this is the way it happened to that man that night. Maybe he should have been somewhere else. Maybe she should have been somewhere else. Maybe it would have been hugely better if it never happened, but he sees her. He looks, and there she is. It came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And this red-blooded man, his blood starts boiling and his desires start churning and he's thinking with his glands instead of his brain. I hate to say it that way, but a man can do that. He sees her and she was beautiful. And then he sent and inquired about her. I can't quit thinking about her. Who is she? I hadn't noticed her before, but I can't quit thinking about her now that I have noticed her. He inquired about her, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Uriah the Hittite is one of the 30 mighties in David's army. He's out there fighting for the land under the king, so loyal to the king. We could give you some stories about Uriah, but we don't have the time right now. He's a faithful servant to King David and a mighty warrior in David's army. And they say, this is Uriah's wife. She belongs to him. Boy, anybody with any kind of grit in him at all, anybody with any kind of integrity, that ought to have stopped him. That's my. If he's one of the 30 mighties, I bet he's David's friend. I bet David knows him personally. David ends up having him killed. Whew. Wow. This is Uriah's wife. That's who it is. David sent and inquired. They said it's Uriah's wife. David sent messengers and took her. Stop, David, please stop. You've gone too far already. Quit thinking about her. Get your mind off of her. He's past that. He knows who she is, and now he sends for her. The king has sent for you, and she comes. He sent and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. That means they went to bed together. He looked, he coveted, he lusted, he acted upon that lust. And now comes the cover-up, remember? Remember the pattern? I hid it under my tent, said Achan. David begins a conspiracy to bring Uriah back so everybody will think it was Uriah. You know, he came home for that weekend, and look here, Now Uriah's too faithful to the army. He won't go into his wife while the rest of his soldiers are fighting the enemy. Here's a man with integrity, Uriah, and a man who's lost his David. The cover-up didn't work the first night. David gets him drunk, sends him out the second night. He still won't go to his wife. Even a drunken man, he's got enough integrity. So David sends word, sends orders. By Uriah's hand, David sends orders sealed in an envelope. We'd think about it. I'm sure it wasn't an envelope. For this is for Joab, your captain. When you get there, give him this. And the orders were, put Uriah somewhere in the battle where he'll be killed. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to cover this thing up. Well, David covered it up, he thought. But he paid for it for the rest of his life. He lost 4 sons. He lost the kingdom for a period of time. He lost his integrity and he brought disgrace to God. A man that was nigh unto God's own heart, the sweet psalmist that wrote Psalm 23, if he'd have just nipped it in the bud somewhere, if he'd have practiced a little temperance, a little bit of self-control, what a better life he would have. The rest of his life after that wasn't like it had been before that. He was a man haunted by that forever. The pattern, the path, the route we go to get there can be stopped early. We have that control. It's been given to us by God. It's a fruit of the mighty Spirit that's within us. And life is so much better God's way. The lust will tell you different. Satan will deceive you. The situation will cause self to be caught up in it. And before you know, it can get too late. That's God's word, not my opinion. The battle is me against me, so that I might defeat me. Paul continued to fight the battle while he's writing the book of Romans. This is not something that young Christians have. This is not something that just non-Christians have. This is something that experienced Christians face every day. And the closer you get to God, the more tactics Satan's going to use on you. He wants you. If he can take away one that has brought honor to God and bring disgrace to God, look at here. Yeah, he was a big Christian. Look at him now. That's who God wants. That's who Satan wants. God wants you to stay with him. Satan wants to destroy you and bring disgrace to God. That's his tactics. He brought disgrace to God with Eve, didn't he? He attempted to bring disgrace to God through God when he was talking to Jesus, dipped in him, and his tactics remain. Paul said, when I would do good, evil's still with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. But at least Paul had sense enough in Romans and Galatians here where he lists these things that Paul fought against too, that we fight against this lust and this concupiscence and this vileness and this fornication and this drunkenness and this corruption that we have to fight against. And we have the self-control to fight the battle, but we got to be fighting. Paul continued to fight. He recognized there's a battle. That's important to recognize there's a battle. If the enemy's there and you don't see him, or refuse to look at him, or think he might be even your friend, this is right delightful. You know, lust can feel good for the night, but the hangover comes in the morning, or the recollections, or the guilt, or the other things that are much worse than that, the destroyed life. Paul recognized there was a battle. In and of the self, it's impossible to win. The best place to go is James, that battle for the tongue. And the tongue is hard to capture and tame and control. How much better off we'd be if we just stayed quiet so many times in my life. Again, I remind myself, that the two characters that were mentioned specifically, the preacher and the old man, both those talk too much sometimes. Preacher's job's to talk, isn't it? Yeah, that makes it even worse. To be able to say it, speak it, and honor God in it. That we not lose control of that deadly, terrible, hell-bringing tongue that can destroy so much with so little. When Paul preached this temperance to Felix, Felix trembled. I don't know how Paul preached it, but I got a feeling more power than I'm preaching in. When Peter preached that, the whole place shook in the early chapters of Acts. When Paul preached it to a king, to a governor, he started shaking all over. That scared him to death. "You better use self-control," said Paul. And I don't know what, that's all we know, is that Paul preached temperance and Felix trembled. He got to that boy. I don't know what his sin was. We're not told. And I don't know what Paul said to him. I'm not told. But Felix, the pagan king, recognized the seriousness of not keeping control of self and maintaining integrity and being the master of your own lust and following God through life. Here's a good verse. 2 Timothy 10 and 4. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." That's talking about that spirit within you, and the weapon he gives you is himself, his strength, his power, so that you can win the battle. The strength is in you, and his name is God. This is not Satan's weapons it's talking about, it's your weapons. Now we're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan's going about as a roaring lion trying to destroy us. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Satan desires to have you that he might sift you like wheat." There's a mighty force against us. "But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." That's God's word. And this, I love this verse, "the weapons of our warfare." You know, you can put on the whole armor of God. And that's weaponry with mighty, mighty fighting off kind of power. Our weapons are not carnal. Oh, he that fights us is spiritual. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but we're not fighting trying to use our flesh and blood. We've got a spirit within us that'll fight for us. Look to him. Carnal, not carnal, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Ooh, that just makes a chill run down my spine. You remember how it starts? You remember the early stages? That you see something. I couldn't help, I saw it. I can't help it, I feel this way. Those imaginations that come from that, those lustful fantasies, how good it would be to have this gold, how good it would be to have that woman, how good it would be to commit this sin, how good that would feel. Quit. You have power over those imaginations, those fantasies. The fantasies lead you to sin. The conjured up ideas of how good that would be, or how wonderful that would feel. We have a strength that can control. Remember where it starts? The core of the problem was in the heart, wasn't it? Christ is in that heart. And you have the power there to cast down these thoughts. We said we need to nip it in the bud early. You can do that. You can't do that. Holy Spirit in you can do that. If you're looking to him, there's a mighty power. Not a carnal power, a spiritual power. Mighty for God, pulling down the strongholds, pulling down the walls, the barriers, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, every thought, every imagination, every influence of Satan, every temptation that would exalt itself against God himself. God will fight that for you if you'll look to him. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It just says it over and over in a different way. You can bring those thoughts into captivity. What are you doing if you're the master of your own desires? You're in charge. You tell that thought to go directly to jail and don't come out. I'm going to put you in captivity. I'm going to put you where you can't come anymore by God's power. Not carnal strength, spiritual power that controls imaginations, that casts thoughts into captivity, that takes control and has mastery over self. This is something that God did. This list is pretty awesome. This will give you what you need to be like God in this world. To be a shining light as Jesus was. Following this list is how to do it. Having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. I'm still reading 2 Corinthians 10 and 6. You've got within you there's its readiness. There's this want to. Well, you know, when I started into this thing thinking about that lust, that's what I was wanting. I was wanting it. That's the problem. My want to was where I shouldn't be. But now my want to's turned into something else. My want to's turned 180 degrees, and now I have a readiness in my mind to revenge, to take vengeance on all that disobedience, to become the winner in this battle, and let my obedience be fulfilled. That's God's word. That's not my opinion. That's not man's philosophy. That's how to win the battle against that which, whatever we say we're born with, or our very nature. That's the problem. Modern folks have recognized the problem. We're born that way. Whatever it is, and we're born with specific things that are more difficult to deal with than other folks have. Some men struggle with this, some with that, and some the other. And we all, maybe it was born that way. People try to explain it. It was my early childhood. It was the way I was influenced by my family or my friends or a neighbor or what somebody did to me. I don't know. There's all kind of excuses. God can overpower whatever that excuse might be. Every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things, self-control in all things. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul said, I don't run, I don't fight, I don't train as though I'm shadow boxing, beating the air. I don't train as if I'm beating the air. I keep my body under control, under subjection. I'm in training all the time, lest by any means what I've preached to others, I might end up being the castaway. Well, I'll tell you where Satan will destroy the church if he gets the preacher and gets him in disgrace. That's when they really say something. But it works with anybody that's claiming to be a Christian, that we disgrace God and his church when we fall. This isn't shadow boxing. This isn't some kind of practice round. You don't practice life and then get to do it the next time in this world. Now, we'll do life forever in heaven. But this is it. This is the one shot you get to give God glory, to show him how much you love him. It's not shadow boxing. It's not training. It's life. Take control. Take control of self so as to win the battle against self. And to do that, you've got to kill self. There are numerous verses that speak of taking control of self. In this same Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The choice is not a once-in-a-lifetime choice. It's an every-encounter choice. It's every time you see that piece of gold or look over there and see that woman or whatever your weakness is, when you face it, it's a day-to-day. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. I wish, wouldn't it be sweet if you could just do a once-in-a-lifetime thing and get it done and then not have to deal with that one anymore. But that's not life. Satan doesn't go away. And situations keep haunting, and self is always there. And that carnal nature and those lusts and those desires, they won't go away. But you do have the power to fight them. And we're ordered to kill them, crucify that old nature. The battle is me. And I often lose. But you get up and you keep going. You don't quit. If you love God. Remember the list. Starts with love and ends up with here we are in self-control. And we kind of like the love part, but this self-control, that's tough. I wish you'd go back and start over, preacher, and then gone somewhere else in the middle of this thing and wouldn't have ended it. But we've come to the end of this, and the end is self-control. The fruit is one fruit. The cluster of traits comes together and makes what a child of God ought to be. And it makes what the Spirit strengthens us in order that we be. And real love produces real self-control. Real love is not just a feeling. Real love is a doing. Real love is a loving God enough to do life God's way, to honor God. So real love comes and ends up with self-control. And without self-control, you can't have the real love. You might have the feeling, but you're not really showing the love. You're not doing faith which worketh by love. You're not doing what Paul's talking about unless you take the cluster as a whole and let the self-control rule the love and let the love rule the self-control. And they both feed off each other and grow together to honor God. When I began to study this, I wondered why it didn't say fruits. I think I see a little bit of why it doesn't now. It's an all or none in a big sense. That's not to say if you're struggling with one of these things, if meekness is your problem, don't throw in the towel, work on that one, but the whole thing can't work without meekness, and the whole thing can't work without self-control. Strive for the whole thing, and never be satisfied with a piece of it. Self-control begins. Let's look at some scriptural advice. Let's get some things, some solid counsel. This is as if we're sitting down with the Holy Spirit, and He's the... Oh, this is so degrading, but I've started it. I guess I'll say it. He's your psychiatrist. He's not a psychiatrist. He's God. He's your counselor. That's a Bible word. Let's use that. He's your helper. He's your comforter. He's the one that'll teach you all things so that you can live by Christ. That's who we're going to, not a psychiatrist. We're on the couch in the Holy Spirit, and He's telling us, now here's the way you need to deal with this, son. Here's the way you need to deal with this, young lady. Here's good advice that if you'll do this, it'll help you get through till we meet again next time. Self-control begins with a control of the heart that is within. We've talked about that already, but here's a verse. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Remember what we talked about earlier, that pattern, that path to sin, and it starts wherever that place is on the inside. It calls it heart. That's good enough for me. I don't think that's talking about the pump. I think that's talking about some kind of place inside of us where our feelings, where we really reside. The real you is that eternal you that's going to live forever. That rest of you is going to get buried, and that's a good thing to leave behind someday. And I'll be glad when it's gone and I have to quit, and I get to quit fighting me. That part, but the real me that's going to live forever, deep down in that heart, keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep control of self. Be the mastery of your desires. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Start at the core. Control your thinking, your heart, your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your lust. Get to the root of the problem within you and start right there. That's advice. God-given advice, Holy Spirit advice. Self-control gets rid of what is on the outside that would battle against the inside. That's good strategy too. We're looking at how we do it, where the rubber meets the road. First, start with your thinking. Think on things that are lovely. Think on things that are pure. That's what Paul tells us in a long list of what you ought to be thinking on. And if you're thinking on those things, it's hard to be thinking on this other thing too. My mind is I'm not multitasker too good on the inside. Whatever I'm thinking about, that's what I'm thinking about right now. Now my thinking can switch pretty quick. But think on the right things instead of the lustful things. And then start taking control of some other things. Get rid of what's on the outside that would battle against the inside. Matthew 5:28. Here's the problem. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Ah, I didn't know Bathsheba was even over there, God. I looked and I saw her, and then I began to say, it's in my heart now, and I'm thinking about her, and I can't quit thinking about her. And the next verse, here's what we're really wanting here. Here's advice. That's the problem, that I'm thinking about her. And I can't get her out of my head. And I'm not thinking on the right things. Here's the advice. This is serious advice. I don't think it's literal. Be careful. Let me explain a little. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Whew. If looking at her caused you the problem, then cut your eye out and quit looking. Now the problem, you can be a thief and you can cut your hand off and you can still desire to thieve. So you need to work from the beginning in the heart part and get the heart right. But then, if your eye is a problem, poke your eye out. Now around here we know a fellow that did that, and that, I don't think it's literal. I think this is just, Jesus is very graphic, get your attention kind of point. If it takes it, you poke your eye out. It's a whole lot easier. Just look the other way. Can I take that option, Lord? He say, okay, you can do that. Just don't look anymore. If you know that's a place where you're likely to see that, where might that place be? Well, sometimes they've got big screens and you pay big money to go in, you eat popcorn and watch it. It's easier to just not go there anymore if it's a show that's going to cause you to think something that's not you're not supposed to think. Instead of poking your eye out, just don't go in there where your eye can see that. If it's something where you're putting yourself in a spot where that's where you're going to see what you oughtn't to be seeing, then don't go there. Take control of the outside and don't put the inside under such temptation. That'll help. Here's another bit of advice. Self-control from within makes rules for the outside. We've already got into that a little bit. Makes you some rules. Here was Job's rules. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I made a covenant, I made a promise, a contract with self, signing both lines. A contract with himself. I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't look upon a maid. A beautiful young woman, I won't look at her. I'll look the other way. I will not look. Evidently, Job, like a lot of men, most men, if you keep looking, you're going to get to thinking. And when you get to thinking, you're going to, who knows? You know the path. Job just made a promise with his eyes, I won't look anymore. I won't put myself in a position where I have to see that. That's the outside, that's the inside, that's the decision making, that's the self-control taking control of life. Beyond trying to control your thinking, it's hard to control thinking when your eyes are looking at it. You can't not think about what you're looking at, I suppose. Well, you can stay in a place where you don't see it. That's the advice right here. Job made a covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't end up in a place where he's looking on these young women that might have caused him to lust. Good strategy, Job. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for sharing that one with me. Self-control guards against anything that would tempt the inside or the outside. Here's another verse. It's kind of saying the same thing over and over, just finding it in different places. You know, if it's important, God says it to us a bunch. It's all important. All God's words are important. But the especially important parts, he says it to us in different ways. So surely you'll get it one way or the other. Here's what he says about that. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You wear him wherever you go and bring him honor. That's why you're outside all to look. You've put on Jesus and it's shining forth light. Not that you'd get bragged upon, not that you'd get glory, that the Father in heaven would get glory. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Don't provide anything for the flesh that might interfere with you wearing Jesus. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I've shared it with you before, but we've got folks here tonight today that probably hadn't heard my story. Here's this woman, and she calls the police, and she her report is, when the police gets to the door, said that man across the street over there, he's exposing himself. And the police said, well, let me investigate. And he asked her, now, how's this happening? And she said, well, I can look out that window there, and I can see him over there. He's not acting the way he ought to act in front of me. And the police said to her, well, that window's way up there next to the ceiling. It's a little bitty window up there. Said, you can't even see out that window. She said, I can when I stand in that chair. She's making provision for the flesh. She's finding an opportunity to do what she really knows she's not supposed to be doing and what he's not supposed to be doing. But if she'd just stayed out of the chair, it all worked out better, wouldn't it? Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust. Don't put yourself in that situation. They're all not that easy, but I believe every situation got some kind of chair you could move or not move, and you wouldn't be there to be watching that. Learn your lessons and follow the rules, and don't put the inside in a place where it's got to think about that, or at least do your best not to. I know we can't control our thoughts, but this will help control the thought process if we're not looking at it, if we're not having to face it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Self-control recognizes potential for lack of self-control. Know your weakness and be on guard toward that especially. To recognize our weakness and our proneness to it, and then maintain a lifestyle that'll protect us from that. Best illustration I could find for this one, marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now this is talking about when the two come together as one. I don't know how to say this and without being a bit off color to perhaps the way some people would think. This is the responsibility that husband and wife have to each other in marriage to fulfill the desire so that you don't go looking for it somewhere else. That's what it's talking about. The Bible's pretty straightforward and gets a little bit graphic sometimes in the telling of it, but here's God's plan. Wives, you don't have power over your body. Husbands, you don't have power over your body. Defraud ye not one another. Fraud's a serious thing. But if you don't share that relationship in a marriage, it's as if you're defrauding your partner and denying them what's rightfully theirs. Except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now there was the one exception. For a period of time, and it's a defined time that you've talked about before, we won't have that relationship for whatever time, because I'm going to spend this time totally praying and fasting to the Lord. Got this serious thing, and I'm but then it just says for a time, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's the exact opposite of self-control. That's a lack of self-control. We use that word incontinent in nursing homes when the poor residents get to a point where they've lost their bodily control and they have to wear adult diapers. We call them incontinent. They don't have self-control anymore in that aspect of their life. That's just not something diapers will help with. That's a loss of self-control where a man begins to lust and his wife is not satisfying and he looks for it somewhere else. How's this stopped? Do marriage God's way. Do life God's way. Because we have these built-in, not God's fault, sin's fault, this in our nature that we have these desires. But if the desire is met in God's way, that's important. Most of these things, God has His design to fulfill the fulfillment of that desire so that it doesn't become a sinful lust. And marriage is honorable. The bed is honorable in marriage and it's not defiled. That's God's word. There's God's way to fulfill this and release whatever it is inside of us that gives us that want to. Again, I'm being too graphic, but I want you to understand this is what the Holy Spirit said to us. This is how you do this God's way and don't have to fight it the other way. So you come together so you don't end up sinning over it. It's if they cannot contain, be temperate, get married. Let them marry. Let them do it God's way. If you can't control otherwise, then get married and then it's okay. We close with a thought about two lists in God's Word, the one list we're finishing this morning. Two lists with temperate, the word temperate, self-control, being master of your own lustful desires, appears in two lists in Paul's writings. No, one in Paul's writings, one's in Peter's writings. The one we've studied begins with love and ends with temperance, self-control. The other one where we find temperance in the list ends with love. That latter where we're adding to your patience, temperance, and to temperance, godliness, and two places, two lists. One begins with love. One ends with love. Agape love. That's what we're going to in that list of Peter's. The next to the last list was on the list was brotherly love, and then that agape love of God. That sacrificial, pure kind of love. The love that God is and the love that we're to be. Self-control in both lists. One of them starts with love, one of them ends with love. If we really love God, we take God's strength that's within us, that He's provided us. We take control of our lives, of our situations. As in Paul's case, he changed everything. He counted everything before as dung. That's another dirty word. So that he might do it Christ's way. That's love. To give up a life to have a life. To love God to the point that we take control of self. It's not easy, but it's not impossible. May God give us his strength. It's been a good study. I've enjoyed it. I thank you for sharing it with me. I thank God for the things I've learned that maybe this old non-temperate old man preacher maybe get better at controlling himself and at serving his God. May we strive to God's glory. He's done a lot for us.